Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you for all your love and mercy and grace. And we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this wonderful day, this Lord's Day that we've been able to enjoy here in worship and fellowship and seeing some of your creation and marveling about the truths of science and also about the great history of the Reformation. We pray, Lord God, that in this final session tonight, that you would inspire us, that you would give us insights, help us, Lord God, to understand what brothers and sisters in Christ have had to go through for the gospel. And we pray, Lord God, that you'd make us more effective in your service as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Frontline Fellowship has been working for about 24 years for Reformation in Africa. We started in Cape Town, South Africa. Well, actually, we started in the border areas and doing ministry and army bases, and we were able to take Bibles and Christian literature across the border on preemptive raids and got the vision and all-night prayer meeting for starting this mission. But for 24 years, our mission has been working to evangelize in war-torn areas. We started in Mozambique back in 1982 on a 250cc motorbike. That's 25 years ago. Came out the army, bought the motorbike, and headed off with a backpack of Bibles and the Jesus film into Mozambique. At that time, South Africa was effectively at war with Mozambique, and they were effectively at war with us, and it was a pretty wild thing. I had some people saying, "Oh, you're totally insane. You're going to stick out like a sore thumb. You're the wrong color. They'll know you're not from here." And I was into Mozambique at a time when Mozambique was a Marxist-Leninist state under Samora Machel. And Samora Machel had declared that it was his goal to turn Mozambique into the first truly Marxist-Leninist state in the continent. And 75,000 people publicly executed as counter-revolutionaries, reactionaries, black marketeers. They called Mozambique part of the developing world, but that was a gross lie. Not just an exaggeration, it was a lie. Mozambique was not developing except weeds and jungle overgrowing the thousands of kilometers of roads and railways were just being reclaimed by the jungle. And a country that used to export food was now poverty-stricken, destroyed. The cities were being nationalized, the churches were being confiscated. The Catholic Church had lost 4,700 churches confiscated. The Protestants, I calculate, had 3,300 churches confiscated or destroyed. That was a total of 8,000 churches destroyed in Mozambique under Samora Machel. Sometimes when villages were destroyed, Bibles were gathered in a pile in the front and burned. Churches were burnt down. Massacres occurred. I've documented this in the killing fields of Mozambique. We saw the ships transporting into Mozambique trucks, tanks, armored cars, helicopter gunships, weapons. We saw the same ships shipping out Bibles and the same ships shipping out food into the communist countries like Cuba and Romania to pay for the troops and the weapons coming in. And behind the barbed wire, people were dying of starvation in a green tropical country that used to export food. It was a man-made famine. The BBC called it Africa's forgotten famine. 1 million people died of starvation in Mozambique under Samora Machel's Marxism. You even saw evidence of cannibalism. When you see human bones broken up like this by a fire, you know what you're dealing with. The litter of war, Soviet armored cars, and new types of bicycles designed for people who've lost limbs, legs to landmines, having to hand pedal their bicycles. Therefore, many of the people took to the bush again, started to fight against the government, saying the revolution has been betrayed, and RENAMO, the Resistance National Mozambique, arose in order to oppose FELIMO. Many of them ex-FELIMO soldiers themselves, some of them women, fighting against the communists in the bush. Alfonso de Klamer had been an officer in FELIMO. He had fought for FELIMO, and then he said, "We have swapped Portuguese colonialism for Russian colonialism. We have betrayed our country to the communists." And he said, "We must go back to the bush and fight. We didn't fight for communist colonials to replace the Portuguese colonials." And so the RENAMO freedom fighters were involved during the whole time we were involved there in fighting, and we were going in and distributing Bibles and evangelizing, showing the Jesus film. In 1989, I was captured along with a group of American coalition, and we were captured by communist troops in these MI-8 HIP helicopter gunships. You see these same kind of helicopters now used by the forestry department in Newlands to fight fires. Interesting. Same kind of helicopters we were taken to prison in. And it's interesting because when I later was released due to international pressure and got to Washington, D.C., I was able to give testimony to Senate Foreign Relations Subcommittee people on the Soviet involvement in Africa. And the Africa expert of the Senate Foreign Relations Committee challenged me and said, but there's no Russians in Mozambique. I said, when last were you in Mozambique? And he said, no, he's never been in Mozambique, but I'm the African expert. So I said, well, we were captured by Russian troops and Russian planes. We spoke to the guys that came from Moscow. These are MI-8 helicopters, Russian markings. I saw Soviet warships in the harbor in Maputo, named the numbers and types of the MiG-23 fighter bomber jets on Tet and Maputo airstrip, and the MI-24 Hind helicopter gunships in the airstrip, and the Russian pilots in the Antonov 26 that flew us down to Maputo. And he says, well, there are some Russian planes and helicopters in Mozambique, but they're only there for agricultural support. So he brought out this picture and said, I'm sure having an understanding of agriculture, you could explain to us the significance of these agricultural bombs next to agricultural rocket launchers. Are these to plant potatoes really deep? It's that kind of sarcasm that's got me into trouble in those sort of places before. But we were taken to solitary confinement, we were split up, we were interrogated, and all kinds of experiences, all in our book, In the Killing Fields of Mozambique, under the captured chapter. But the people in Mozambique suffered a lot. 80,000 people were shipped off to the sugarcane plantations in Cuba to work as slaves, effectively. Indentured labor, they called them, but I call them slaves. To work in Cuba in order to pay for the Cuban troops, who were not fighting for free, oppressing the people in Mozambique and stealing all their foods. They had to pay for it by providing them with slave labor. And so in this church, they are praying, committing one of the members who's heading off to Cuba, and they're saying, we commission you as a missionary of this church, take the gospel of Jesus Christ to Cuba. One of our missionaries with a Yao lady who's just been won to Christ, she had been a Muslim, the Yao people had been Muslims, receiving her first Bible. In Mozambique, Christian schools were not allowed. They bombed the Christian schools. But by God's grace, there were many thousands of schools that were running, and we were training pastors and teachers and equipping them with school textbooks and blackboards and chalk sometimes too. Many, many, many children. In fact, we'd go to villages and find 60% of the village would be children, 30% women, and about 10% men, all of them pretty old. The young men were either killed or in one or other army, Renamo or Felimasan. Just the demographics were quite horrific. Well, I've written about this in the Killing Fields of Mozambique. There's a lot that happened in that work. That was our training ground. I thought that was my mission field for life. I didn't realize that, in fact, Mozambique was just training ground where God had in mind for me in Angola and later in Sudan. But that's where our mission started. Angola was our second main mission field. And Angola had been built up by the Portuguese, but you can see it was pretty much stripped, looted, and wrecked under the communists afterwards. We saw towns being rocketed and under artillery barrage by Cuban forces in Angola. If Mozambique was colonized by the Soviets, Angola was colonized by the Cubans. This is a Cuban mechanized column that had been strafed by South African Air Force. Impalas had come down and just taken out the entire column, but look at it, not one vehicle had moved off. Now, you know, normally when you come under aerial assault, the guys spread out, they fan out to not be a concentrated target for any air strafing, but they didn't even manage to leave the line. I mean, they were roasted where they were in the line. And here the UNITA freedom fighters of Jonas Vimby are picking through the BRDMs, armored cars of the Soviets, and seeing what they could still use. I remember very distinctly the night that we had been under bombardment. We had chewed dirt. It was quite a tense time in Kawanda Kabanga province in southern Angola. And I was with UNITA freedom fighters doing frontline missionary work. And we're sitting around the campfire that night, pretty jarred. It had been a hard day. We're listening to BBC radio on the World Service, shortwave radio. And there we heard Ronald Reagan giving a speech and it was being broadcast over the BBC. "We are going to send Stinger missiles to the UNITA freedom fighters in Angola," said Ronald Reagan. I mean, we're all sitting around the fire and we're looking at one another thinking, that's us. And we all looked at one another in total silence with this attitude of, did you hear what I thought we just heard? And after a while, one of us said something like, that would be nice. And we wondered if it would ever happen, but it did happen. Ronald Reagan did send a Stinger missiles. I saw them arrive, and here's one of the first fruits. This is an MI-24 Hind helicopter gunship shot down by US taxpayers' money, well spent for a change. And MI-8 HIP helicopter taken down, and MiG-23 taken down. I mean, we've actually got a nice selection of pictures of all this, and when Ronald Reagan went to the Lord, be with the Lord, I wrote an article, Ronald Reagan Saved Lives in Angola, commemorating this particular incident, and put out these pictures, which are still on our website and in the Christian Action magazine, because he really did save lives in Angola. After that, bombing and strafing of villages in southern Sudan and bombing of churches in southern Sudan, southern Angola, ended. There's no doubt the Stinger missiles saved lives in Angola. It just shows when America gets the will to, they can actually influence developments dramatically. Exterior decorating by Gorbachev and Sons. Your home too could look like this. Phone 1-800-COMMUNISM. And over here, you can see some of the litter of the war in Angola. We were invited to minister in Jonas Savimbi's territory. Now, you'll see some of the pictures black and white, some color, because I used to have two types of rolls of film. I had color slides and I had black and white prints. Black and white prints for the newsletters, color slides for slide projectors like Uncle Philip's antediluvian slide projector, which we used to use before PowerPoint. And I never thought today that we'd need color prints because we used black and white for news slides, so we didn't quite. And it just depended what I had in the camera at that point. But still, we ministered with the UNITA Freedom Fighters of Jonas Savimbi, and by God's grace managed to cross the border many times. On this occasion, I was with Colonel Jan Breitenbach. We had crossed the border illegally into Angola at three different points during that day, and we preached to communist troops during the ceasefire, during the UN force ceasefire in January 1989. And we went across to the communists in Angola, and I'll never forget, it was such a wonderful day. There was Colonel Breitenbach speaking to these commie troops there with a Portuguese interpreter through a 3-2 battalion soldier. He just said, come, yeah, can interpret for me, and walked across into Angola. And with these guys surrounding us with all kinds of weaponry, hanging around with fingering their RPGs and AKs, Colonel Breitenbach said, I'm Colonel Jan Breitenbach of 3-2 battalion. My men and I, we killed thousands of you. We never had any trouble killing you. Our problem was catching you. You ran so fast. And he said, why is it that you ran so fast? He said, you're not real soldiers, are you? You're only brave when you're bayoneting some defenseless villager with their hands tied behind their back with wire. Then you're brave. But when you face real soldiers, South African soldiers, you run like the spineless cowards you are. He said, because I know why. You don't have any assurance of eternal life. You know that when you die, you don't go to heaven with God. You know that when you die, you go to eternity in hell. Because your God is Karl Marx. Your religion is atheism. Your commissars are the priests of Satan. You're all doomed. You're damned. You're lost. You're going to burn in hell forever. If you knew what was waiting for you, the other side of the grave, you would crawl across the minefield and beg 3-2 battalion to show you the way of salvation, Jesus Christ. Word for word, I'll never forget. It's burned into my memory. Because I was standing there, my hand going to my Browning 9mm, thinking, the colonel wants a short way to glory. And I never thought we'd survive that day, and we did it three times. We went to three separate places. We preached to several hundred Cubans and MPLA communists that day. And by the time we got back to our base that night, we had some commandants telling us that Pik Boot had been on the radio and said, kick these people out of Southwest Africa now. So Colonel Breitenbach and I were evicted from Southwest Africa pronto the next day because they said we were restarting the war. But it was fun. This is Huambo, the second largest city in Angola. And you can see UNITA flags, the orange, green, and orange, on the balcony. Interesting enough, here's a UNITA soldier in the foreground and there's Agostino Neto, the communist mass murdering dictator, this drunken psychotic Marxist poet, picture on the wall, saying how the revolution will triumph throughout Africa, through Angola as the fountain of the revolution. Well, Agostino Neto is known in Angola for having said that he would destroy the church and the Bible. In fact, he's present in the memory of the people of Angola for many different things. Agostino Neto said, I have destroyed the Bible. He says, within 20 years, you'll have to go to a museum to see what a Bible looked like. There won't be a Bible or a church in all of Angola. You'll have to go to a museum to see what it looks like. That's what he said back in 1975. Well, I'm glad to tell you that today, 31 years later, there's more Bibles in Angola today than there ever were even when he made that prediction. So he's a false prophet. He's a failure. In fact, our mission, we're very glad to say, has made our contribution. We've probably smuggled more Bibles into Angola, just our mission, than there were when Agostino Neto made that comment. So he is a false prophet. We saw that the Angolan communists were very religious. They had three gods. Here they are. Karl Marx, Frederick Engels, and Vladimir Lenin. And as I love to tell a communist, these three men have one thing in common. They're all dead. Communism is a dead religion. You can go to Red Square and go and visit your god. There he is, embalmed, dead. There's Lenin lying there, tomb. But at the other side of Red Square, you've got St. Basil's Cathedral, where the Christians march around Easter Sunday saying, where is he? Where is he? He's not here. Where is he? Where is he? He is not here. And the third time around, they shout, he has risen! The entire congregation responds, he has risen indeed. So do you see, St. Basil's Cathedral has a risen Savior. And Lenin's mausoleum's got a dead idol. That's the difference between your religion and ours. Our God is alive, yours is dead. Well, Agostinho Neto is also remembered for his great economic accomplishments. This is the Angolan bus service. None of the buses worked, actually. This is the train service. It's actually working at this point, but as you can see, a little overcrowded. The 600 factories in the country that were functioning when the Portuguese left, 650 factories, none were working after Agostinho Neto had nationalized them 2 years later. Even diamond mining became a losing concern. In fact, since independence, the Angolan diamond mining has managed to turn a deficit every year. Only the communists could turn diamond mining into a losing concern. It's a tremendous economic accomplishment. I mean, to make diamond mining an unprofitable enterprise, it needs communism. This is the National Bank, Banco Nacional de Angola. It's a functioning bank. They were actually operating. So as I said at the time, communism has broken the Bank of Angola. And here we are in Huambo, second largest city in the country. And what are people doing? They're carrying buckets of water in town. Why? Well, of course, the government nationalized the municipality, and that includes the water. So the plumbing doesn't work, and there's no electricity. And if you live on the 10th story of the building, you've just got to walk because there's no lifts at work, there's no electricity, there's no plumbing. You can't expect that to work. It's a communist country, after all. Workers' paradise. Socialism. From each according to his ability, to each according to his need. The other thing we discovered was landmines became the national plant. 80,000 people lost limbs to landmines. In fact, there were more landmines in Angola than people. We had to smuggle Bibles into Angola, and to do this we often used watus, dugout canoes, and frequently you just have to end up like David Livingstone with a whole line of volunteers with boxes on their heads carrying the Bibles across the plains. This is the national road in Angola. Believe it or not, I kid you not, this is the national road. I mean, can't you see it? When they speak about the developing world, this is the developing world. The road is developing jungle. We spend sometimes more time under the bonnet than than behind. Now, Tim knows that feeling too. Under the United Nations, they brought such devastation to Angola. In fact, let me make this comment. War is hell, but peace is worse. In 15 years, from 1960 to 1975, in 15 years of civil war against the Portuguese, 85,000 people died on all sides. That's communists, freedom fighters of UNITA, Portuguese soldiers, civilians, everyone. If you take the whole war, 15 years war, 85,000 people died from 1960 to 1975 from war. in 15 years of freedom from 1976 through to 1991, those 15 years of freedom, 300,000 people died. And that includes Cubans, South Africans, but mostly Angolans, of course. And it would be Christians, communists, everyone, maybe 350,000 in total. So freedom was worse. Freedom under the MPLA was worse than colonialism under Portuguese. But then in came the UN, 1991. And in the next 3 years, twice as many people died under peace under the UN as had died in 30 years of war beforehand. Dead serious. 650,000 people died in the next 3 years of peace from 1991 to 1994. Now that's an achievement. Only the United Nations can go into a bad situation and make it much, much worse. Twice as many people died in 3 years of peace under the UN in Angola than died in 30 years of war beforehand. Interesting stat. And the UN oversaw an election where the vice president, Jeremiah Chatunda, was shot dead with his hand tied behind his back under UN protection, under the UN flag, shot dead in the streets. The vice president of the UNITA Freedom Fighters, along with, do I have the right number? I think 30,000 UNITA Freedom Fighters supporters were murdered of their tribe in just Luanda, the capital city, during the elections, during 3 days of the elections. 30,000 were killed. Do you know what the United Nations said? The election was basically free and fair. Basically free and fair. The MPLA government controlled the voting process, counted the votes, controlled the ballot centers, had a total 100% monopoly of the radio, TV, newspapers, etc., etc. And it's a basically free and fair election when the vice president of opposition and 30,000 of their supporters are killed in 3 days of the election. For some obscure reason, UNITA wouldn't accept that and went back to the bush to fight. And then the United Nations declared sanctions on UNITA, declared them a threat to world peace, and put them under total sanctions, and they weren't even allowed to have not even the Red Cross, not even Doctors Without Borders. No one allowed to go to them. No bandages, no medicines, no Bibles allowed to UNITA Freedom Fighters in the south. But you know what? Mercenaries could go to the north, and bombs could go to the north, and South Africa's executive outcomes could help the communist government in the north. They could bomb Huambo into rubble, second biggest city in the country, population about 2 million, flattened. That was okay. But we were not allowed to take Bibles, medicines, and antibiotics to the south. Well, this is just one of the clinics that we supplied with a humble amount of antibiotics and quinine and dispirin and so on. It was totally illegal to cross the border into Angola. We had to break the law, not just Angolan law, United Nations international law. We even were reduced down to using ox-drawn sleds to transport the Bibles through the bush because sand was so soft. But by God's grace, we heard some of the greatest quotes in my ministry, hearing people say, I've never had a Bible before. Not since communists burnt my Bible have I had the Word of God for myself. This is the greatest gift anyone could ever ask for, the Word of God in my own language. Well, Angola's war at this moment is over, praise God. But some of the same mass murderers are in power. My father-in-law, Reverend Bill Bathman, wrote about one trip behind enemy lines into Angola. I cannot forget that month. In December 1994, we sent four vehicles into the field and only one vehicle came back. And one of our people, Anthony Duncan, died in that operation too. Ambushed, arrested, imprisoned, and killed in a head-on collision in that one trip. It was an incredible trip. And so many things went wrong, but anyway, Bill Bathman put it together in this one particular book, Angola by the Back Door. We've ministered in Rwanda too. In fact, it's interesting because in 1994, the wars in Mozambique and Angola had come to a stop. South Africa and Southwest Africa were now in transition. No wars in the south. The whole of Southern Africa was in a tense state of peace. So I was open to something else. And I heard about the persecution church in Sudan. So I was interested in looking further because our mission is a mission to persecute churches. And I was on my way up to Sudan when I had the chance to go through to Rwanda. And the Holocaust in Rwanda had exploded. The Hutu mass murderers. You've seen the film Hotel Rwanda, so I don't need to spend much time on this. But they killed more people with machetes in Rwanda in 6 weeks than have died from atomic weapons in all of history. I mean, can you imagine that? 500,000, I calculated. Now, people were saying 1.5 million at that time. They brought it down to 1.2 million, and then they've settled around 800,000 today. Well, in my book, I took the lowest. I took 500,000. But these days, they're talking about 800,000 definitely were killed in the Holocaust in Rwanda. Well, I'm glad I didn't exaggerate. Done with machetes. Rivers clogged. Bodies floating down. Mass murder. Hutu militia wandering through the streets with whistles, calling the people to come. But even when they caught the people, they didn't tend to shoot them. They tend to get the people to come with the pangas and hack them to death. At the roadblocks where people were fleeing, anyone who looked Hutu had a Hutu, anyone who looked like a Tutsi or had a Tutsi identity card. I mean, they were literally stamped, Hutu or Tutsi. It was real identification, race classification, and so on. Just killed right there. And many widows, many orphans. In this one church at Nataroma, I saw a congregation with about 1,200 corpses in and around it and walked knee-deep in the corpses. You can see the skulls of people who are decapitated placed on the altar in front. And outside the church, many skulls piled up high. It was genocide of a high order. This is resistance. An RPG from the Rwandese Patriotic Front went straight up the nose of this bus and just... the bus was transporting ammunition. You could see the ammunition casings and shells and boxes here. It made the most incredible pyrotechnics as this thing went up. Here's the parliament in Kigali. And as you can see from the bullet holes in the wall, the government changed it not by ballots, but by bullets. No thanks to the UN, the genocide stopped only because of Uganda supporting Tutsi refugees who were in Uganda to enable him to go in. They did a David and Goliath and they won. These mass murderers who are happy to mass murder people who are completely helpless, when they faced a little bit of resistance from these untrained, semi-trained refugees coming over with a few weapons, they just fled. Just shows you the kind of spinelessness they were. By the way, in the film, I don't know if you picked it up, how when the Hutu Interahamwe were scraping the road with the machetes, that was their intimidation technique. They'd come along on the road and they'd be scraping. So you'd hear this horrible sound, can't forget it, of the machete scraping on the tar road. And that was their intimidation tactics. You know, we're coming to clean the bush. This is a Baptist theological college that had been turned into an orphanage. Many orphans that had to be cared for there. Well, I've written about this in Holocaust in Rwanda, and it's an important message because at the end of the book, I put in a chapter on foundations for freedom and the important lessons we need to learn from the Holocaust in Rwanda so that these things do not reoccur. I think that's the most important thing you can do, is learn how to prevent these things happening again. And what preceded the genocide in Rwanda is exactly what's happening in Zimbabwe right now. I'm going to ask Colin to say something about that just now. Here you can see my map of Africa. The green represents where Muslims are the majority. The yellow represents where witchcraft or animism is a majority, or syncretism, where you can see cross and yellow. And where you can see just the skull, that means where at least 20% are animists. Where you see a cross, at least 20% are Christians. Where you see a crescent moon, at least 20% are Muslims. Just to get a feel, you can see that's the north is Muslim. 40% of the population of Africa are Muslim. 17 countries in Africa are Islamic states. Every one of them persecutes Christians to one extent or another. The red men are where there are wars, or when I did this map a few years ago. You know what the 1040 window is? 1040 window is missionary shorthand for the most needy and neglected mission fields in the world. Between the 10th degree latitude and the 40th degree latitude, you have got 3 billion non-Christians, at least. 3 billion. In the 1040 window, you've got North Africa, Middle East, South Central Asia. It goes from the Atlantic to the Pacific. The 1040 window has most of the pagans in the world, most of the unreached people in the world, and the least amount of the missionaries of the world. That's a fact. In the 1040 window, you've got most of the wars, most of the famines, most of the natural disasters, most of the man-made disasters, most of the dictatorships, the lowest standards of freedom and prosperity, the highest standards of abuse and persecution. So basically, in the 1040 window, you've got most of the worst and the least of the best, just as a rule of thumb. And isn't it interesting that where the church has done the least amount of work, you've got the most problems? Where the gospel is the least represented, where there's the least amount of Christians, where Christians are the smallest percentage, you've got the worst terrorism, the worst violence, the worst oppression, and the lowest standards of living. The 1040 window stands as an indictment upon the failure of the church to fulfill the Great Commission in that area. It also serves as a challenge to fulfill the Great Commission in this last great missionary frontier. Islamic, North Africa and the Middle East. Hindu, India. Buddhist, South Central Asia. Of course, communist, atheistic China, North Korea. And of course, Shinto and Buddhist Japan. Those are the final mission frontiers. Some of you may remember this picture. It's the Pulitzer Prize photograph in 1994. It's of a Sudanese girl, malnourished, dying, so weak, unable to get up, bent over, bowed, and a vulture in the background. This was taken by South African photojournalist Kevin Carter. Kevin Carter, funnily enough, is the same age as me, also 1960 vintage. He went to Sudan for the first time in 1993, and he was only there once, actually, and he took this picture and it won him the Pulitzer Prize. He was a missionary for humanism. He is photojournalist for Time magazine. Kevin Carter took this photograph. He won the Pulitzer Prize. He went to New York. He was given the prize, and then people start asking different difficult questions. What happened to the little girl in the picture? Well, I don't know, said Kevin Carter. Well, how did you get the picture? What's the story? Well, he explained. He is in Sudan. He is about 200 meters from his aircraft, which was waiting on the airstrip, waiting for him to get his photo op. He is only in Sudan about an hour and a half or so. And he saw this little girl crawling, stumbling, falling, malnourished, weak. And he positioned himself in the shade of a tree, and he took a light reading, and he focused up his camera, and he waited about an hour. And he said, as this vulture hopped into the background, he said, I clicked the shutter, and I knew I had an award-winning picture. But what do you do after you took the picture? Well, he said, he sat under the tree, he smoked a cigarette, and he cursed God.
What he said?
He said this. This is in Time magazine. That's... His account, I sat under the tree and I cursed God. He blamed God for what he was personally responsible for. This little girl would have weighed less than his camera equipment. All Kevin Carter carried into Sudan was his cameras. All he carried out of Sudan was this picture. All he left behind in Sudan were cigarette stubs. When I look at this picture, I think of the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 25. Whatever you did not do unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me. Some people said, what's the difference between a vulture in a picture and a vulture behind the camera? I said, oh, let's not criticize the vulture in a picture. The vulture in a picture is picking up the debris of man's inhumanity to man. The vulture behind the lens is meant to be a moral agent. He's the one responsible. I would not want to slander the vulture in a picture by equating him to that vulture behind the lens. The Bible tells us that where dead bodies are, the vultures gather. And I think you can say that for many of the news media too. They come in. Kevin Carter committed suicide within a few months after that. He was an illegitimate father. I don't want to say that I don't believe there's illegitimate children, but there's illegitimate parents. And he reckoned, you know, at age 34, you couldn't be responsible for bringing up a child. I mean, gee, you know, he's young and all this. So he continued to be selfish. He is a cocaine addict by his own admission, and he in his suicide note used all kinds of four-letter words and swear words, cursing the world and damning everybody because they didn't understand, and he had had a rough life, and after all, and so on. And he gassed himself in his car. Not a word of remorse that he felt he had done the wrong thing or that he had failed anyone. It was, he hadn't failed his son, he hadn't failed this girl, he hadn't failed his girlfriend. I mean, the world had failed him. Yeah, it was everyone else's fault. I'm sure he got a severe wake-up call afterwards, but still. too late. But I look at this too, and I think Kevin Carter, 1960, same age, there but for the grace of God, could I have ended up the same kind of heartless, selfish character working for the humanists? Yes, but for the grace of God, where would we be? Where would we be? I praise God I've been able to go to Sudan and minister to the people and help some of these people, but if it hadn't been for work of regeneration in my heart, I could have easily ended up like that man. Broken cross in a cemetery in Sudan, Muslims desecrating graves. The church in Sudan is the oldest community of Christians in Africa. They date back to Acts chapter 8 in the Ethiopian eunuch who brought the gospel to Sudan, and churches flourish in Sudan. It has one of the strongest churches, fastest growing, with many Muslims coming to Christ. You can see the Muslim north and a Christian south. While Muslims are the majority in Sudan, Christians are the majority in the south. And I've sort of innovated something. I hope it becomes more popular in map drawing of giving southern Sudan recognition as New Sudan, which is what they like to call it there, and the Nuba Mountains in the center. Now, to get from Kenya to the Nuba Mountains takes about three and a half hours flying time to get, yeah, depending on the plane you're using. So you get an idea of the distance. It's colossal. It's huge. For our Americans, Sudan is the size of America west of the Mississippi River, east of the Mississippi River. So it'd be one third the size of continental USA. Big place. Sorry? Just to the Nuba Mountains. So you see, you're talking about going behind enemy lines to here. This is a Soviet Mi-24 Hind helicopter gunship of the Sudan Air Force, one of two that was rocketing and strafing our mission team at the time this picture was taken under fire. The team had just delivered a whole lot of Bibles, medicines, and blankets and food, and they came under a helicopter gunship attack, and the Sudanese Air Force came in low and just rocketed and machine gunned the people, killing them at high speed without any warning. This girl lost her leg, had to be amputated, what was left of it. Can you imagine having your leg amputated without anesthetic? Because there was no anesthetic. The team fled up the mountain, was taken under protection, local SPLA, Sudanese People's Liberation Army, who took them up and over the mountains to a further away area where we could actually extricate them. And later on, after the extraction flight, I put together another team to go into Sudan, into the Nuba Mountains, to take further relief aid to them. To do that, we had to get past the UN. Now, we've had to deal with the UN. I've dealt with the UN in Namibia. I've dealt with the UN in Angola. I've dealt with the UN in Rwanda and also in Sudan. And in each case, I found the UN infallibly was on the side of the persecutors and against the persecuted Christians. As one Christian pastor in Sudan, Jeffrey Kianga, put it very well, he said, it's not that the UN is against religion, they're just against Christianity. Actually, that was Kenneth Beringer who said that. It's a good quote. They're not against religion, they're just against Christianity. Well, we're not going to let the UN determine our level of obedience to the Great Commission. I've had a UN security official say to me face to face, if you take off with Bibles, we'll blow you out of the sky. There's 14 helicopter gunships in Juba. They'll blow you out of the sky. And then later even said, we'll blow you out of the sky, as though the Arab government and the UN were one in the way he spoke. This is what they're threatening our lives over. The Bible in Arabic. Contraband. Here's 4 tons of contraband. 2 tons of Bibles, mostly in Arabic. 1 ton of agricultural tools and seed. And another ton of educational materials, including blackboards and chalk. How do you get 4 tons up the mountain? Well, at that stage, there was no opportunity to use any vehicles or roads. You had to just walk up the mountain, blackboards on backs, heads, backpacks, and boxes. And literally 4 tons carried by about 200 volunteers up and over the mountain. Quite inspiring. And at that stage, people were not paid. They're just doing it out of love and commitment. I think it's quite different now that peace and freedom's arrived, but at that stage. The Nuba Mountains had been declared as apostate, and the government of Sudan had declared holy war, jihad against him. Most of the villages in the New Mountains have been burnt down, destroyed. Scorched earth, wells poisoned, crops destroyed, livestock looted. This man, James Cromer, had his arm cut off by the Arabs. They chopped off his arm. Not because he was a thief, he hadn't done anything wrong. It was just that they burnt his crops, they destroyed his farm, they destroyed the village of Adudu. And just in case he wanted to join a resistance, they cut his arm off. Now, why would you want to join a resistance movement with such a wonderful government that protects and cares for you like that? This evangelist had his feet axed off at the ankles. His feet are just stubs. Walking on a donkey, riding on a donkey, or walking on his calloused knees. That is how Islam tried to stop him taking the gospel to his neighbors. The Bible says how beautiful in the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. This man has no feet, but he still has beautiful feet because he continues to bring the good news to his neighbors. About 1 million Nubians were put into concentration camps, what they called peace camps at that time, where they were literally behind barbed wire, forcibly Islamized, Arabized, given Muslim names, separated from their parents, children raised up to be Muslims. Horrific. But 300,000 Nubians fled up the mountains and were holding out as free Nuba, resisting the Arabs on the tops of the mountains with weapons they'd captured from the Muslims. The Muslims had put whole divisions of military into the mountains to try and suppress them over the years, and they just all disappeared and only succeeded in resupplying the resistance with a whole lot of weapons. You'd hear the people say things like, my father fought the Muslims, my grandfather fought the Muslims, my sons are fighting the Muslims, one day my grandsons will fight the Muslims. We will never bow to Mecca. And by God's grace, we hear many of these people telling us how they had been resisting the Muslims, not just for the last 40, 50 years, but in fact for 14 centuries, because the ancient Christian kingdom of Nubia had been Christian. We come in and we see the people hungry for the gospel, and here you can see Isaiah 18 verse 3 fulfilled. All the world will see when a banner is raised on the mountains. And it speaks of the land divided by rivers, the land of Cush, and that is the land of Sudan. When the enemy comes in like a flood, God will raise up a standard to which the righteous can repair. Film evangelism at that time involved 16mm projectors. Here's a 35-kilogram projector being carried by a 15-year-old girl barefoot. Here's another 15 or 16-year-old girl carrying 30 kilograms of steel, a metal that's the generator. Of course, there's no electricity up there. And then fuel being carried behind and so on, barefoot. Life for the woman up there is hard. Every drop of water they need for washing, for cooking, for drinking needs to be carried, sometimes several hours from up and down the mountain. And the men carry next to nothing, as you can see. So I protest them, say, why don't you men carry this? You know, the projector in general. Oh, it's too heavy for us, they said. The woman must carry that. So I'd say to them, but surely the men must carry the heavy weights. No. They said, you don't understand. That's why God made the girls, to carry the heavy weights. And we'd have all kinds of arguments with them. And they got quite angry with me because they'd say, no, you can't carry a backpack. No, you shame us. You disgrace us before our neighbors. You've got to give us your pack. You're a guest. You're the missionary. You must give us your pack. I'd say, now, if I give you my pack, you're just going to give it to some teenage girl. That's going to be a great disgrace to me. Because in my culture, the men carry the heavy weights. No, you don't understand. That's why God made the girls, to carry the heavy weights. Well, chivalry has not arrived in the Nuba Mountains. You'll get a 12-year-old boy carrying a Lee Enfield bolt-action rifle. He's got a dangerous job. He's the goat herder. Got to protect the goats. He might be in danger of getting ambushed, stepping on a landmine, being attacked by slave raiders. And there's not enough grazing on the tops of the mountains in dry season. He's got to come down into the valley, and that's Arab-dominated. This Coptic church used to have a nice stone building in the valley, been burnt down by the Arabs, so now they meet up under a thatched roof on the tops of the mountain, something like 4,000 feet at this point. Muslims are coming to Christ in the Nuba Mountains, the Talushi people, an entire tribe, about 4,500 people. The chief decided one day, what has Islam ever done for us? Let us become Muslim. Let us all become Christians. And a whole tribe converted from Islam to Christianity. And we arrived shortly after that and were able to give them discipleship materials and Bibles in their language. You'll also see that we took in pangas, spade heads, hoe heads, and so on. And the reason for this is, at first during bombings, you notice that women would break cover during a bombing, run out and pick up shrapnel, sometimes cutting their hands on the sharp edges or burning their hands with this hot metal. We'd say, what are they doing this for? And we were told, well, you see, the valleys, the Nubim Valley was very fertile, easy to plow. But here on the mountaintops, it's hard to plow. We've only got wooden hoes. And so metal is very valuable. And the only place to get metal is from the Arab bombs. And if we wait too long, someone else is going to get it. So they break cover often too early to get the metal, cutting and burning the hands in the process, endangering themselves. So that's when we decided we must take in hoes. And we had taken 100 hoe metal parts at a time, or spade handles. We wouldn't take the wooden part because they could get the wooden fitted. And of course, weight and space is at a premium when you're chartering a plane to fly that distance in that part of the world. You can always see where Frontline Fellowship has been. There's a long line of people with literature behind reading, because we believe in the 26 lead soldiers of the alphabet. And the people have often said, we are hidden people fighting a forgotten war. Do the people in the West know about us? And it means so much to them when we take them literature and we show them the Frontline newsletters like the ones here, and they could see their pictures, their stories, and see that they're no longer forgotten. They're not alone. And the Faith Under Fire in Sudan book really created a stir. We went through two editions, and we tithe all our books. If we print 5,000 copies, 500 at least will be available for giving away free in the field places. And this is a bit difficult because, okay, we did 10,000 Faith Under Fire in Sudan books. Allocate 1,000, I'm sure we distribute more than 1,000 in Sudan over the years. But how do you distribute them? There's a few million Christians there. They all want it. It's got pictures they want to see. It's got their stories. So I had to say, well, in America it costs $10. In Sudan it costs 10 commandments. You tell me the 10 commandments in English, because it's an English book. Then I will give you a copy of this book free. And so frequently you'd have these people lined up there to recite the 10 commandments very formally and be presented with their copy of Faith Under Fire in Sudan. Well, we had the opportunity of delivering libraries to churches, and for those who couldn't read, the Gospel Recordings Bible Messenger, or Gospel Messenger, tough, dust-resistant almost tape recorder that could take a fair amount of abuse, and it could be hand-cranked. Of course, there's no electricity. Batteries are premium, expensive, heavy, and they don't last very long in that heat. So we'd actually taken hand cranked or solar panel powered. And you could see the people just had riveted as they heard the man in the box who speaks my language. And the colorful pictures accompanying it, 9 hours of Bible teaching tapes. Here you can see Tim at a school near Cowder, keeping an entire school entertained with these Bible stories going through the pictures and the tapes. Sometimes we'd have to walk from one side of the Nubian Mountains to the other. You'd have this huge plain, absolutely massive. I think the distance is something like 60 kilometers from the one side to the other. Got this long plain. According to the GPS, one day we covered something like 72 kilometers. That's according to the GPS. And we'd find ourselves walking on blisters and just heat rashes and salt piling up on the skin, sort of raking off handfuls of salt, advanced dehydration. It was quite an experience. And these Nubians had this attitude of, we walk 3 hours, then we rest. 3 hours, that's great for you, Sam. They'd be racing ahead then, we'd be struggling to keep up because these guys do it every day of their lives. So, you know, they have a natural fitness advantage. And it's one of the toughest marathon hikes I've ever experienced in my life, getting across the Nubian Mountains. We had to do it in one day. Started 2 a.m, finished about 8 that night. And we've had the opportunity to stop and witness to Muslims and ended up in chaos with shots fired, people knocked to the ground, and all sorts of things. Muslim evangelism in Nubian Mountains can be fun. Film evangelism at that time was generator and projector and 4 reels of the Jesus film. This is the 16 millimeter one, and screen, and You're talking about something like 120, 140 kilograms of weight if you add the petrol along for the generator as well. Here you can see the projector balanced on the rocks, and these people are having not a drive-in but a walk-in. And it's the first film many of them might have seen. And how wonderful that the Jesus film could be the first film that many of these people saw. It's good to get there before Hollywood. Well, we've had Muslims put a price on our head and threaten to kill us and bomb us if we ever come to Sudan. And the Sudan government website has actually said Peter Hammond should expect to be bombed every time he comes to Sudan. He should expect to be shot on sight. They've also got another delightful thing in Sudan, that's landmines. Many people have lost limbs due to this devil seed that the Muslims plant as weapons of terror, tools of terror. So we've taken in landmine clearing equipment and trained a dozen Nubians in the science of extricating these mines safely and destroying them. And this is one of the German mine clearing equipments that we raised the money for and took in. Food being delivered to the Nub Mountains. Subsistence farmers whose farms are destroyed have no backup. You can see the tail of a plane that crashed behind. Sometimes the plane can run out of airstrip before it runs out of airspeed. And Tim and I in the Nuba Mountains, do you see the terminal behind? All these people in the shade under the wing. It's like the only shade in the whole of the Nuba that day or something. But this was the terminal, very popular. I think it was like 10 or 12 degrees cooler under the wing shade in the middle of the day. It was an extraordinary difference. This is the Bible school. Bible school over there didn't have a formal building. They'd just moved different place wherever we were. And they'd come together for about a week and we'd run seminars for them. These pastors, some of them might have several congregations to care for. On this occasion, many of them walked 60 kilometers from the other side of the Nuba Mountains to come across the plain dominated by the Arabs to get to this week-long discipleship training program. You might have traveled further to come here, but these people had a harder time to get to that course. And boy, was there a lot of enthusiasm. Tim and I have had to walk hours sometimes to go to a single service up and over the mountains to go, in this case, to Kauda. This church has been bombed more times than any other church that we know of. 18 times they were bombed in a period of about 12 months. 18 times. We went there to encourage them. In fact, they encouraged us. Not only was the building still standing, but the building was full, packed, overflowing, people standing outside. They weren't going to let 18 air raids by the Sudan Air Force stop them from worshipping the Lord. Hymn books, Bibles, catechisms, Sunday school materials, different languages, Krongo. This is the Krongo New Testament, which, by God's grace, Tim was able to deliver something like 45 years after the Australian Sudan United Mission people had finished the translation. But we could get it printed, take it in, the first Krongo New Testament being received by Krongo evangelists, and Tim with some of the evangelists there receiving Bible media, gospel recordings, messengers. As the Bible says, the desert tribes will bow before him and his enemies will lick the dust. We could continue, but this has given you a spread of some of the places we've worked from Mozambique through to Sudan. I wonder if there's any questions at all, any comments or questions? Giving you an idea of ministry behind enemy lines.
How are you financed?
Faith Mission. We've actually never taken up an offering. We've never had a fundraising system or anyone dedicated to that. So our mission is a faith mission. We keep people informed through our newsletter, which doesn't even go out that often. And individuals and churches that support us keep us going. And of course, book sales are about 20% of our total income. So book and we trust CD sales will also help. So we do what we can, trust God to do what we can't. That's why we're still a fairly small mission, because we're not going to go into the big public relations, marketing, high-pressure techniques. Although we've had people approach us saying that they wanted to package us and market us. They'll write our letters. Yeah, literally. But I've said I'm happy to be a small African mission if the price of success is that kind of thing. We don't want it. Yes, any other comments, questions?
Did you work with any other groups?
Oh, yes, very much. We very much always are working with others. We have delivered huge amounts of shipments for Open Doors and Voice of the Martyrs and taken in the, which was that film crew you took in that time you ended up under a river?
Oh, that was,
I was going to say CBN, could it be?
It wasn't TV, it was...
CBN, Christian Broadcasting Network?
That's
it. CBN, okay. Took in a CBN film crew. In fact, in Terrorism Persecution, you see where Tim, on his first mission stand, ended up with the river overflowing the vehicle. The vehicle was literally submerged. And a CBN film crew filmed the whole thing while they were delivering Voice of the Martyrs with Bibles to the battlefront. But I later discovered the BOM team had the Contemporary English Version Bibles. So I'm not surprised God didn't bother to protect those Bibles. Contemporary English Version has got to be the most dumbed-down Bible I've come across yet. The Contemporary English Version boasts in its preface from the translators, they've taken all difficult words out, like grace, repentance, repent. I mean, not just sanctification, justification, and propitiation. Take not grace and repentance.
What did they replace them with?
God's kindness and feeling sorry for our sins. I don't even know if they called them sins. Maybe they took that out too. Anyway, it was a very weakened Bible. Very weak. Yes, Oscar. The follow-ups. Tim, would you like to answer that?
In Mozambique?
Well, no, anyway, just talking about the kind of work in the field.